We have been in 2 Kings. We are there now, chapter 6. If you want to turn in your table of contents, it's in the Old Testament. There'll be a number 2 in front of it, 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 24 of chapter 6, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 7. So it's a little bit long, but hang with me. It's a pretty good story. So here's what the writer of Kings is telling us that is happening to Israel. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. That would have been the capital of Israel. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare us, our lives shall we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done, what they've done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians, so a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make the windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would edify your people, that you would convict us and encourage us and change us, that you would change all of us. In your son's name, amen. All right, the existential question for everyone in ruin, even if you're a God-fearer or not, the question is, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? When you're in the midst of trouble in your life, when you've got stuff that has caused you to doubt, when you have horrific stuff, or you just feel spiritually numb, the question you ask is, why should I wait for him any longer? Why is God worth it? And so I want to give you five things that this text, how it answers that. First thing it says is, hear the word of the Lord. Second thing it says is, trust in the deliverance of the Lord. The third thing is, be overwhelmed by the unlikely deliverance of the Lord. Fourth, share the word of the unlikely, overwhelming deliverance of the Lord. And five, be warned of disbelief of this word of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1, the question's asked at the end of chapter 6, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And Elisha answers it with this, with a command, hear the word of the Lord. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. You need to hear this. And it encompasses listening, and it encompasses obeying, and it encompasses following, and it encompasses embodying. So when he says, hear the word of the Lord, all of that comes into play. And so what you need to ask yourself is, if you are asking the question, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Who are you listening to? Because you're listening to somebody. You're listening to your experience. You're listening to your friends. You're listening to the accuser, otherwise known as Satan. You're listening to a worldview somewhere. Somebody is informing you. You don't just generate things. Somebody speaks them into your life. Who are you listening to? Now, you'll know if you're listening to the word of the Lord because there will be this thing called repentance and belief in your life. Even if your belief is, I believe, help my unbelief. My belief is so weak that all I've got is the prayer of help my unbelief. But if it's other stuff, you'll know that you're listening to it because you have dedicated your life to that. So Elisha says, hear. And he says, hear the word of the Lord. And he qualifies the importance of the command. Because he says, I'm not asking you to listen to my words, captain of King Ben-Hadad. I'm asking you to listen to God's words. And here is the actual word. Look at it in chapter 7, verse 1. Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Whereas currently, we're paying 80 shekels for a donkey's head, which I'm assuming is not a delicacy, and 5 shekels for a pile of dove poop,
which I'm assuming is not a delicacy. He's saying we're going to go from extreme poverty, extreme price gouging, to relative, I mean, this isn't over the top, but it's relative abundance. You'll be able to actually spend your money on something that will provide you life. It's abundance of deliverance, and it's abundance of deliverance for the undeserving. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you would find out that if Israel continues down the path that it has continued on, of idolatry and whatnot, this sort of thing was going to take place. This sort of atmosphere in Israel, wherein they have been besieged, where famine is going to take place, wherein they will actually engage in cannibalism. It says, this is God's judgment on you, and you don't deserve to be delivered, but you're going to be. You have a king who mostly doesn't believe. So when the woman calls out to him and says, I need your help, and he goes, what difference does it make? Whether it's the wine press or the threshing floor, God isn't here anymore. Can't you see? I'm sort of hedging my bet by wearing the sackcloth underneath my clothes, but for the most part, God is dead. And when she says, she tells the scenario, we ate my kid yesterday and she said we were going to eat hers today, and now she's hiding him. He rips his clothes and he says, and he shakes his fist at God and God's messenger and says, I want Elisha's head on a platter. The actual word is abundant deliverance for those who don't deserve it. And this king was definitely that. See, oftentimes in church settings, or from parents, or from kids, or from friends, or spouses, or even strangers, you will be given a command to hear the word of the Lord. And the common response is often one that bristles you. Because you don't like to be given commands. Most of us don't like it. Some of you all get mad at stop signs. But you hear this command. And if that word is judgment, I can understand the temptation to ignore or disdain God's command. Right? But if the answer to your existential angst of why should I wait for the Lord any longer is abundant grace as a response to abundant rebellion and destruction. Somebody comes to you and says, hear the word of the Lord. You scum-sucking pig, you need to be better. You need to live holier. You need to walk better. You need to dress better. You need to get a better job. You need to clean up your language. Blah, 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 blah. All right? And you know that you are the scum-sucking pig. But you don't want people to tell you that. You got your own self telling you that all the time. But in response to you being a scum-sucking pig, hear the word of the Lord. I want to give you everything. I want to pile up on you grace upon grace. I want to give you forgiveness. I want to give you prosperity. I want to give you blessings. I want to give you all of these things. I want to give you peace. If you hear that, my suggestion to you, take it or leave it, is that you might want to think about that. Somebody comes up to you, a parent, a church, a friend, a stranger, and speaks grace into your life. You might just want to stow that flyer away. They put it on your windshield at Kroger. Or somebody accosts you in a park and speaks nice things to you. You might just want to put that in your back pocket. Think about it. You might want to investigate. You might want to show up to that invitation to church or to RUF or to Young Life or whatever it is that you go to. Because God might be wanting to shower abundant grace on you in the midst of your abundant rebellion. So hear the word of the Lord.
It's the first thing. Second thing, trust in the deliverance of the Lord. Elisha is demanding of the king and of his men trust. And he's demanding trust in the face of ruin. You need to hear this. Tomorrow, prices are going to be down. Food's going to be abundant. There is freedom in trusting in the deliverance of the Lord. Because worry and despair are bondage. And you know that. I know that. I'm a professional worrier. If I could get a PhD in it, I'd do it. I wouldn't have to study for the GREs. I'd make it just like that. You who give in to worry understand that it's bondage. But it's this. And if you've ever been in a situation, an enslaved situation, whether it's abuse or an abusive marriage or an abusive relationship, you keep going back. You wonder, why do these people keep going back to it? It's because that's all you ever know. You hate it, yet it's comforting to you. Because in some sense, you're in control. Or at least you think you have. See, I have struggled with believing the lie that I am deprived. I've struggled with that my whole life. Somehow I've missed out. And this has led to many, many foolish decisions on my part. Financially and relationally. But after 50 years, God has graciously, after daily commanding and pleading and gifting me with His Word, He's broken through now. Just a teeny bit, I can see it. Just a little bit, here and there. That I have a solid hope and expectancy for new heavens and new earth. That even if I think, here and now, I'm deprived, I know that there is coming a new heavens and new earth. And I will be showered with the abundant grace of God in that new heavens and new earth. And I experience it a little bit here and now. It's begun with a slight, faint flicker of contentment with my life. Now, it only happens rarely. It's sort of like, you know, leap year with me. But every once in a while, I get to rest in that contentment. I'm okay with the here and now in a teeny tiny way because I know of the glory that awaits me. So when Elisha is speaking to these guys, he can command them. Hear the word of the Lord. Trust in what I'm about to tell you because you are going to be delivered tomorrow. If you know this, if you know that that there's a promise of deliverance, you can press forward. You can continue on with that relationship. You can forgive them yet again. You can pray one more time for God to deliver you and to give you peace. Because He's promised it. This time tomorrow may not be your timetable. It was Elisha's timetable. It was the king of Syria's timetable. It was, the king of Israel's timetable. The Lord lives to deliver you. That is His shtick. He enjoys it. It's in His DNA. And if you will start to trust in that, it will set you absolutely free. Because you can start living expectantly for deliverance. And not fearful of disappointment and sorrow. All right, third thing. Be overwhelmed by the unlikely deliverance of the Lord. I've preached on this passage before. Let's see if you remember the names of the lepers. Do you remember their names? My family can't answer this. You don't remember them? When I was a kid growing up, I had this Christian comedy album. And I would listen to it nonstop. I mean, we didn't have many things in the house. And this was before I could get to rock and roll. And so they had this. And it was the only thing, you know, it was either that or listen to Kate Smith. And so this guy named the lepers Harley, Farley, Charlie, and Claude. And so it's stuck in my brain. And so here they are, Harley, Farley, Charlie, and Claude. And they're sitting at the gates of Samaria. And they have this discussion. If we go in, we're going to die. If we stay out, we're going to die. Or we can go to the Syrians, and we might live, or we might die. Right? That's it. We're already outcasts. The city equals death. The gate equals death. The enemy camp might equal death, but maybe, just maybe, there might be life. And so they move towards uncertain life. God chooses as his vessels for deliverance the outcasts who value uncertain life more than certain death. Now, you might be staring ruin in the face. And so what you need to ask yourself is, do you know that God often honors and chooses the who knows, maybe will live people in his kingdom? What have we got to lose mentality? That he honors that? That he honors the moxie of the ruined to abundantly deliver? It's not that he's waiting for you to get to this point. It's not this attitude is inherently better than those who choose life earlier. It's that you choose life at all. He likes that. He rewards that you are choosing life. Repentance will never work. Forgiveness is for suckers. Trust in another is another name for idiocy. If you have that as your DNA, then he's never going to work with you. It's just like Naaman. In the previous chapter, his servant said, Naaman is upset. He shows up as a leper himself, and he wants Elisha to heal him. And he says, I expected him to come out and do all this marvelous stuff. And he wants me to go wash in the Jordan. And they say, look, if he had asked you to do something big, you would have done something big. He's asking you to do something small, do something small. Who knows? Maybe God will work. True wisdom always picks life, even in the face of death. Now, it's unlikely deliverance because God uses lepers. Now, think about this. This is, in God's providence, the best choice. He has allowed Israel to get to this point where they are engaging in cannibalism. But in his providence, he says, the way that I am going to deliver the people out of their rebellion, out of the consequences of their sin, out of what looks like absolute ruin, is the most unlikely of all, the lepers at the gate. And I'm going to use Syrian paranoia, because they were expecting Israel to slip out the back door and get the Hittites and the Egyptians and everything else. I'm going to use these two things, two seriously jacked up things, paranoia, governmental paranoia, and lepers to deliver my people. So if God uses the unlikely, maybe that should inform our decisions with regards to everything, but especially with regards to the work of the church and the kingdom. I'm not saying that you ought to try and figure out God's formula here. But I am asking you to be wary of the world's formula. Because he will use the unlikely to accomplish his purposes. It's overwhelming because the first guests of God's abundance, those that get the honored place at the table, are lepers. God delivers the outcasts abundantly. So if God abundantly delivers the lepers, they would have been satisfied, who would have been satisfied with, you know, a pot of chili and some flasks of water, maybe some bread. But he says, no, you come to me and I will give you gold and I will give you silver and I will give you horses and I will give you more food than you could eat in a lifetime. Maybe if that's how God works, maybe you and I should shower those in our midst who have proven to be outcasts, not with, "That's good enough for you. You don't really deserve my time and my attention. You don't deserve my my money. You don't deserve my love because you have so squandered it that it's good enough that I even say hi to you." If he showers those who aren't worthy with abundance, then what ought we to do? This means that your husband and your wife and your child and your parent and your friend and your stranger and your enemy deserve abundance. Because too often we give the dogs at our table crumbs instead of steak. Kingdom ethics, God's kingdom ethic is exceedingly, abundantly, more than you could ever ask or think. Fourth thing, share the word of the unlikely, overwhelming deliverance of the Lord. These men, these lepers, are motivated by the goodness of God. And they say, "We can't do this anymore." And how do they, what do they refer to it as? Oh, what verse is that in? Verse 9. "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. This day is a day of the gospel." They come to the conclusion they're not doing right. So when you think that you've got problems and you see a need for change, then maybe that need for change needs to be addressed by preaching overwhelmingly lavish grace. They who have been shunned, they who have been cast out, what they do is they show compassion. They cry out, "This is good news." They have a pricked conscience. What we're doing isn't right. Entitlement doesn't come into play with these folks. They run back to the city and they say, "We have found a treasure chest." They share the unbelievable with folks who are not inclined to listen. Because the king says, "This is a trap. This is absolutely a trap. We're not going to go there." All right, so let's recoup. God delivers the unworthy as proclaimed through his word. Right? You see that in this text? Nod your head. Yeah. He does it by the unworthy, and they in turn are convicted by the good news that they are experiencing, and they in turn share this word with those who have cast them out and otherwise are not inclined to believe them. Do you see a pattern working here in the scriptures? This isn't unusual for 2 Kings. This isn't unusual for the revelation of God. This is the revelation of God. This is how he works. Unworthy, who are convicted by the good news, who share it with people that don't believe them and have actually cast them out. God says, "This is what I want you to do." Last thing, be warned of disbelief. This captain, he was no better or worse than anybody else. All right? You just need to know that on the get-go. But when Elisha says to him, "This time tomorrow, this is going to happen," the statement isn't like Thomas in the New Testament when they find out that Jesus is resurrected. He's like, "I'm not going to believe it until I can stick my fingers in his wounds." It isn't like that. It's not the same as doubt. Here there is a denial and a disbelief. He is past asking, "Why should I wait any longer on the Lord?" What he basically says to Elisha is, "There is no way that God will provide. Even if he opened the windows of heaven, he couldn't do it. Your word is false. Your God is evil. this cannot happen. And Elisha says to him, as a word of warning, you keep holding to that worldview, this time tomorrow, you will see this food, but you will never taste it. And so everybody runs out to the Syrian camp, and they're coming back, and they're trying to get organized. And the captain is there, and he can see the produce that has been brought back. And he says to the shoppers, okay, ladies, line up. And they trample him in the gate. He sees it, and he never tastes it. If you come to God's word and you hear it, and you see the abundant grace, and you don't fall on your knees and worship him, you'll see this stuff, but you'll never taste it. This is what the writer of Kings is telling the children of Israel as they are in exile in Babylon. He says, you're seeing this. He's about to pour out his blessing on you again by delivering you from this and bringing you back. Don't shun his grace. Don't stiff arm Yahweh again. Be overwhelmed by his deliverance, even in its unlikely fashion, because it is abundant and meant to give you grace stacked up upon grace. All right, so let's close with a corporate prayer of response. You've got it.